And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. We read that far in God's word together. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples were slow to understand what Jesus was teaching. After the feeding of the 5,000, for example, in Mark chapter 8, the beginning of this whole series on discipleship, Mark 8, 9, and 10. In Mark chapter 8, verse 21, right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus asked his own disciples, "Do you not yet understand?" It gives you a little window into what we've seen as a struggle. The disciples don't get it. They don't understand. And right after he asked that question in Mark 8, 21, Jesus healed a blind man. Then we have the whole series of teaching about discipleship, and now at the end of that, Jesus heals a blind man. They're like bookends to the idea of discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus, and do we understand him and what it means to follow him? So here again in chapter 10, as I say, the bookend, the other end, Jesus healed another blind man. So the miracle here of healing a blind man at the start and healing a blind man at the end of his teaching on discipleship, just before the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, is symbolic of spiritual blindness of each of his disciples. And just before Jesus arrived at Jerusalem for Palm Sunday, the question becomes, what are these disciples able to see? What are they able to see? What are they able to understand? And so we get to our main point. When we see our need for mercy, we see our need for Christ. We'll uncover this in three levels: aware of our need, not blind to our blindness. Secondly, aware of our source of mercy, not blind to Christ. And then thirdly, aware of the price of mercy, seeing Christ and his cross. So first, aware of our need. Remember the rich young man back in verses 17 to 31? There's a comparison here in chapter 10 between that rich young ruler and this blind man. When Jesus told that rich young ruler to sell all he had to follow Jesus, in Mark chapter 10 here, verse 21, instead the man, in verse 22, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Remember that? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus, "What must I do?" He says, "Sell all you have, follow me," and instead he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That was in this chapter. And now at the conclusion of this chapter, Mark is presenting to us a different person who is so very different from that rich young ruler. In contrast, now we have a blind man about whom Mark tells us in verse 46 that he has nothing to lose, nothing to sell. This blind man had become a poor beggar, and it was for one reason: because he was not able to see. He was blind. And since we learned previously, or previous passage, the measure of greatness is serving, we now get an example, a test of Jesus, if you will. Will Jesus, the great one, serve? Will he serve this blind man? Will he serve one person when he's very busy and has this whole entourage heading up to Jerusalem? Yes, Jesus will stop. Yes, Jesus will serve the blind man. But the question becomes not so much what would Jesus do, will Jesus show the mercy that we expect him to, but rather the question becomes, will the blind man receive what Jesus has to give? And that's the question that jumps off the page to us. Will we, the supposed disciples, will we who claim we want to follow this Jesus, will we receive the mercy Jesus has to give? And so, yes, the blind man is an example of how we should receive Jesus and his blessings of mercy. He who gave his own life as a ransom for us. So how do we start? We start, and that's our first point, we start by recognizing our blindness, seeing our need. The awareness that this man had was inescapable for him, we have to admit. He was sitting by the roadside, as we find him in verse 46, sitting by the roadside because he cannot work. There's no one to care for him. And that's where the crowds of people are going by on the road. And if he's sitting near the road, he's hoping that someone out of the crowd will give him a little something that he can get through this day. That's his life. That's his need. He's very well aware of it. Are we well aware of our need? Our desperate need. How do we move towards Jesus? We start by seeing our need. The awareness of this blind man is also in contrast to the unaware James and John in the previous passage. Remember, James and John were asking a favor from Jesus, more like demanding a favor from Jesus. So in verse 36, what question did Jesus put to James and John? He asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" What did they want? James and John wanted to be granted the high privilege of sitting on Jesus' left and on Jesus' right when Jesus gets to glory. As far as the suffering, they thought, yes, of course, they could drink the cup of suffering and they could be baptized with the baptism of suffering. And they could withstand all that it takes to follow Jesus. But actually, James and John were blind to their own spiritual blindness. They were not able to drink the cup. They were not able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering. They were not able to see that it was inappropriate to ask for those seats. They were not able to see their blindness. They were not able to properly access their spiritual condition. Contrast this to the blind man. The contrast is meant for us to see. He was not asking for privileges. He was not asking for greatness or some special seat or honor. He had no overconfidence in his own abilities. He only knew that he desperately needed mercy. That's all he knew. I don't know if anybody in this passing crowd is going to give me a crumb today. That's all I know. I don't want some special honor. I just want to get through this. Do you see yourself properly? Do we see our spiritual condition this way? We think we've earned something when we haven't. We have a desperate need before God. The question is, are we aware of it? We are meant to identify with the blind man in chapter 8. We are meant to identify with the blind man here in chapter 10. Before we move into celebrating the coming of Jesus and everything having to do with Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter, the death and resurrection of Christ, before we move into going over the story again, we have to start by saying, I look at my spiritual life and I find that I have no resources. I am a beggar before God spiritually. I'm blind to how desperate my condition actually is. The only thing I can do is say, I need mercy. It leads us to our second point, where do we go to get it? The awareness of the source of mercy, not being blind to Christ. We go to him. Verse 47, this blind man is again symbolic of you. He's symbolic of me. He's symbolic of the disciple, as it were. The blind man knew where to get mercy. He began to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Where did he go for mercy? Where do you go for mercy? You can go to the TV. You can go to the bottle. You can go to other forms of relaxation, escape, and medicine. The Bible tells us, go to Jesus, the Son of David. There's nothing previous to this verse, nothing previous to this statement, Jesus, Son of David, in 10 chapters of Mark's gospel that would prepare us for the blind man to use this specific title for Jesus, Son of David. Where'd that come from? Those of you who've been studying the gospel of Mark with me, you know this is unique. This is the first time this phrase, Son of David, has appeared in the entire gospel of Mark up to this point. What does it mean? For the Jewish mind, the title is functionally equivalent to Christ, Messiah. But saying the name David within a group of people on a journey to Jerusalem, which is the city of David, increases the load of meaning. This is all preparatory for Palm Sunday. Saying the name David conjures up the entire story of David with all of his history, with all of his loyalty to God and his loyalty to the nation of Israel. It's a royal name, and so the name David is a royal title, bringing in the issue of kingship. It's a patriotic title spoken respectfully to those who would be supportive of David and all things Davidic. But Jesus allowed it. The crowds were hushing him, but Jesus didn't hush him. Jesus didn't silence him. Jesus allowed him to say to Jesus, "Son of David." Isn't that surprising? It should be surprising, because the last time Jesus was referred to by such a high title was back in chapter 8, verse 30, when Peter called Jesus the Christ. And he received that, but right away banned Peter and banned his disciples from saying such things in public. The disciples had been observing that ban ever since. Jesus was not regularly being referred to in public as the Christ, certainly not as Son of David. And so with that as the backdrop, here comes a blind man who became the first to publicly refer to Jesus in such a way. As this man was not a disciple, but was blind, yet he's repeatedly shouting in the middle of a great crowd that's literally heading up to Jerusalem that Jesus is the Son of David. It's the blind man who becomes the announcer, who could see something that the crowds couldn't see, and one wonders whether the disciples even were grasping. Our author Mark tells us it's time. It's time for someone to say it. It's time for someone to shout it. It's time for it to stop being reduced and suppressed. You can't suppress it anymore. Someone has to say who this is. He's almost to Jerusalem, you see. Mark is saying it's high time that Jesus, about to enter the city of David, be called for what he is. This is the Son of David, no less. A messianic aspect to his ministry become publicly announced, publicly understood, and publicly repeated. This occurred just before he approached Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, so what happens in a few days? This sort of language about Jesus will be on everyone's lips. For example, we will study next Sunday, Lord willing, Mark 11:9, when the crowds will shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they'll go on to call him David, the Son of David. Jesus didn't stop the crowds from shouting this. Another gospel writer, Luke, wrote in Luke 19 how the Pharisees told Jesus to quiet everyone. You remember his response. What does Jesus say when the Pharisees tell him to quiet the crowd? He says, "If you keep the people silent, the rocks will cry." To be said. It has to be said who I am, he says to the Pharisees. Mark is telling us it was burgeoning up. And who was the first voice? A blind man, a beggar, to identify Jesus this way. So back to our story. On this day, when the blind man is first to start shouting, Jesus didn't stop him from shouting, "Son of David." Instead, Jesus stopped the crowd. He granted the man his request. "Call him," he says. The request for mercy is what stopped him. What stopped Jesus? The request for mercy. Will he give mercy? Oh, yes. The crowds had tried to silence the man, but their efforts were like a boomerang. The more they tried to silence the man and shush him, the more the title Son of Man was repeated by him, and the more it's even repeated in our story. It's verse 47, and again in verse 48. By verse 49, Jesus had stopped the crowd. Remember back to verses 32 to 34, how Jesus had resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, and the disciples began to be surprised and amazed at the determination and the resoluteness on Jesus. "I've got to get to Jerusalem." They'd never seen such passion on another person ever anywhere. And how Jesus was fixated on proceeding toward Jerusalem. What would it take for that Jesus to stop? What makes him stop? The cry for mercy is what causes Jesus to stop. It's what it took was a person in need, a person for whom Jesus could provide the same mercy that's propelling him forward to the cross, is having some stop on this occasion in order to show mercy to one sinner. True greatness is in humble service of others, as we saw in Jesus' teaching last time, and when you see it in his life this time. He had taught in verse 45, and now he's living it out. And so Jesus brought the great crowd to a halt, a standstill, not moving forward. I'm not moving forward. The crowd's not moving forward. Stop all forward progress. We're going to wait here until you call that one sinner who called me for mercy. Bring him. Call him. What was previously a cry to be silenced, the crowd now manages to see, is it something to be acknowledged, a sad cry, in fact, in need of a response, of encouragement, to take heart. So the crowd says to him in verse 49, take heart, get up, he's calling you. The authority of Jesus over the crowd here is remarkable. The crowd has a sudden, complete change of heart. They change from being dismissive to being nearly enthusiastic to take their part in encouraging this blind man and announcing the king's call to him, and in participating together and making way, making room, opening up a path, and maybe even helping to transport the fellow with guided hands and guiding words, a little to the left, sir, safe passage to the place where the king stood, waiting, poised to grant mercy. The response of the blind man is yet even more enthusiastic than the crowd's response. Mark told it to us this way in verse 50. Throwing off his cloak, the blind man sprang up and came to Jesus. We find ourselves rooting for this blind man. We just met him moments ago. Are we encouraging ourselves to respond to Jesus' call with similar enthusiasm? What's the purpose of our being told the blind man threw off his cloak? He's being contrasted with that rich man again earlier in the same chapter 10. That rich man was asked to give away all of his possessions and follow Jesus, but the rich man refused. Here the poor man's being called, and he instantly threw off the only possession he had on earth, his cloak. He threw it off, saying, I don't need this anymore. I have Jesus to care for me. Whereas the rich man went away sad, the blind man sprang up and came to Jesus with a striking air of joyful eagerness. Rather than continuing what the blind man had pathetically been doing in verse 46, sitting by the roadside, we now find the blind man changed instantaneously by the mere call of Jesus. For by the end of verse 50, the blind man has all at once done three new things. He's thrown off his cloak, he sprang up, and he has come to Jesus. And there's one additional purpose action done by this man in the same eager direction. When he arrived to Jesus, the man will be so bold as to change what he's calling Jesus. No longer son of David, the blind man now changes to calling Jesus Rabbi, as if the blind man were already himself an accepted disciple on the in crowd together with the other following disciples, and as if Jesus were his own teacher, his own master, and his own rabbi, feeling already comfortable calling him Rabbi. And Jesus allowed the blind man to address him as son of David earlier, to address him as Rabbi now, and now face to face with a blind man yet not yet quite able to see exactly where the face of Jesus is, and Jesus looking with eyes of mercy on the man, now this historically aware, faithful citizen, face to face, Jesus further allows him to address him personally as only a disciple would be expected to do. Now let's look at what Jesus first said to the blind man. After the stopped crowd had managed to assist the blind man to stand in the right place, face the right direction, without the aid of his own sight. He had to be pointed by someone. And after he had finally situated himself, he's face to face with Jesus. The man who couldn't physically see Jesus, but could see Jesus better than anyone in that whole crowd. The man who had educated the crowd about just who this truly is. The man who had cried out asking for mercy for me, now stood in front of the most merciful man who ever lived on the planet. The one was no longer shouting. The crowd no longer shushing. The man no longer sitting by the roadside had already thrown off his cloak. He had been brought at the summons of Jesus, and now the crowd was about to witness the words of Jesus to this man filled with mercy. What would Jesus say? Before I get there, look back at verse 36. Compare it to the words of Jesus here in verse 51. It's the same question. We're meant to compare. Jesus had asked a question to the cheeky and prideful sons of Zebedee who had demanded that Jesus give them some blank check and a seat in heaven. That one question from Jesus to them in verse 36 was, "What do you want me to do for you?" And now here in verse 51, Mark reported to us that Jesus asked the exact same question to the blind man. All that changed, even in the original Greek, was the plural, asking two men, James and John, is changed to the singular, asking one man, just this blind man. That's the only thing that's changed. And Jesus spoke to one sinner with one question, with a whole crowd watching. The question is salient. The question is profound. He who is the most merciful is also the greatest teacher who ever lived, and he's teaching us what the most important question is. There can be no better question aimed at exposing whether or not he had the right approach to Jesus, who's the Son of David, the Son of Man, the God of all mercy. Similarly, Jesus turns to us, and by the Holy Spirit, across the decades, across the centuries, and across the page, he turns to us with his searching question. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" If you had a genie in a bottle, you rub, and then you ask for one thing, and whatever you ask for will be granted to you. What would you ask? Jesus is saying, you have me, he who is all-powerful, he who is filled with mercy. If you ask me for it, careful, right? What is it that you want me to do for you? What's your answer? In verse 37, James and John asked to be seen. We want to be seen at the best seats. In verse 51, Bartimaeus asked to see. And since he's face to face with Jesus, if he's granted his wish, the first thing he will see is the face of Jesus. That's what he asked for. James and John asked to be served. Bartimaeus asked for the opportunity to serve. James and John asked for seats of honor and personal glory. The blind man asked to see Jesus. Bartimaeus could have asked for money. The guy was broke. And the fact that Bartimaeus did not simply ask for financial assistance is proof that Bartimaeus believed Jesus could and would heal his eyes. Jesus asked Bartimaeus the most important question, and Bartimaeus gave the answer of a disciple, the answer of awareness, the answer of the knowledge of the source of mercy, the answer of faith. He believed in Jesus. Brings us to our third point, awareness of the price of mercy. Now, there's a miracle here. It's wonderful. It's the last miracle before the resurrection of Jesus himself, which is also a miracle in a way. Immediately, the blind man recovered his sight. We're told in verse 52. It's a miracle. Let's not bypass that. But the focus should not be the physical eyes. Look at the context of the whole chapter. Look at the context of chapters 8, 9, and 10. The focus is not simply the eyes, the physical eyes of one man who lived a long time ago. The lesson is deeper. The lesson is profound, and it touches all of us. What that man spiritually could see. Did he see that he was blind in sin? Did he see that the Savior would go to the cross in order to save him from that sin? Let's see what God's word tells us about this. There's a contrast here again with the rich young ruler in chapter 10 and the blind man here. Verse 21, the rich young man was invited to follow Jesus, but verse 22, instead he went away sorrowful. In contrast here in verse 52, Jesus told Bartimaeus to go your way. He told him to go away. And Bartimaeus did not go his own way. Instead, Bartimaeus stubbornly, filled with faith, followed Jesus on the pathway, we're told in verse 52. Bartimaeus refused to leave Jesus. Where in the world else would he go? Bartimaeus was not yet aware of the price of mercy that the Son of David just gave to him. Bartimaeus did not yet see the cross. How could he? But he believed in this Jesus. The way the passage ends is with Mark's repeated watchword, immediately. Mark loves this word. Immediately, the blind man recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. The great crowd of people, again, set off, picked up, and started to move forward, proceeding up that Jerusalem road, which is about 3,000 feet up. It's quite a climb from Jericho to Jerusalem, and that's the path towards Palm Sunday. But now they have one additional new member in the group. And we as readers are asked by our author, Mark, how about you? Are you coming? We just added a person. We could add you. Are you coming? Are you blind? Are you blind to your condition? Are you blind to the Christ that is the Son of David? Are you blind to the price he's going to Jerusalem to pay? We might respond, coming for what? And Mark might say, coming to see. We used to not be able to see Jesus for who he is, but now we can. Coming to see Jesus do what? Coming to see the Son of David enter the city of David, which is his city. Will you travel on the road of mercy, leading to the God of mercy, distributing mercy? Will you receive his mercy once he arrives in Jerusalem and pays the price for that mercy given to us? Christ, the Son of Man and Son of David, came into this world in order to give his life as a ransom for many at that cross. Christ, the Son of Man and Son of David, came in order to go to the cross and die and rise again for us. It's precisely what he taught back in verse 34. They will mock him and spit him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. Verse 34. It's not just that the Christ of mercy will die for you in mercy to prevent you from getting what you deserve, the wrath of God for your sins, but he will also rise again for you in mercy to give you in victory what you don't deserve. To finish the story, it's not just his death and not just Good Friday, it's also his resurrection, also Easter Sunday, to give us victory in Christ. That's mercy. Mercy in his death, mercy in his resurrection. What makes us daily thankful is remaining aware of the cost, the price, the suffering of Christ for us. He did this in order to extend us mercy. Christ was on his way to Jerusalem suffering and cross, and he stopped in order to help one person. That's the heart of mercy of our Savior. Where was Bartimaeus at the start of our story? The roadside, sitting, begging, blind. Where is Bartimaeus at the end of our passage? With sight recovered, walking with, I could say, a spring in his step, following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. Now move to the next step. The passage ends, but you know the story. What does Bartimaeus see next? When we study, next Sunday, Lord willing, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and you hear about crowds doing things, you now know one in the crowd, don't you? You know his name. It feels like we know him. It feels like we were rooting for him already. Bartimaeus. What is Bartimaeus going to have before his newly opened eyes on Palm Sunday? With his own eyes, he will see a mimic, an earthly diminished mimic of what will happen when Jesus enters the gates of glory. He will see Jesus with some echo of what should be given to him as accolades and praise. Palm branches will be laid down before him in coats, and the crowds will begin shouting to him who's on the colt, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And you think Bartimaeus is silent at that point? He's in the crowd shouting this at the top of his lungs, hardly able to believe what his eyes are seeing. Can you handle fast-forwarding to Good Friday? What does Bartimaeus see with his newly opened eyes just days later on Good Friday? Isn't it possible, at least, isn't it suggested in verse 52 that with his own eyes, with horror, that Bartimaeus could be a firsthand witness of the first man he'd ever seen and the most mercy he's ever received, now in the unfolding events of the crucifixion, the price of mercy and the blood dripping down as he watched the price to be paid. Isn't it at least possible? Isn't it suggested? And even if you don't want to surmise about Bartimaeus, that's where the price was paid. He could be found witnessing, why don't we say also the resurrection? Could he not have been in the crowds of the 500 that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 15 who saw Jesus at one time? At the very least, he would have heard about the resurrection. It's possible that he was well known in the early church even after the ascension of Jesus, after the coming of his Holy Spirit, and in this, as the gospel is being spread. Everywhere that the gospel of Mark was brought, people would know the testimony of this one man, Bartimaeus, who is the model disciple. He's in there on purpose. Mark wants us to see this is the way it should be. You recognize your blindness. You recognize the source of mercy. And you respond to him rightly. Totally dependent and need for help. Powerful mercy from the Son of God, Son of David, who can and will give mercy. And you respond to him rightly, instantly and eagerly leave all that you have and joyfully follow Jesus on the way, wherever that way leads. And Bartimaeus could witness what we all conclude, that Jesus had come to open the blind eyes and lead them on the way to heaven. Isaiah prophesied of it. Listen to this. It sounds like it's talking about our passage. Isaiah 42:16. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. Isaiah 42:16. Without Christ, we're all blind. We're born spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We can't make ourselves see. That's why the blind Bartimaeus cries out for mercy, because he couldn't do anything about it. If he could, don't you think he would have? It's a perfect picture of our condition. We could sit near the paths of mercy, where we know Jesus is near in the preaching of his gospel by his word and his spirit, that God enables spiritually blind eyes to see spiritual truth, and he extends mercy to sinners stuck in a world of darkness. 2 Corinthians 6:4, God who said, light shine of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I have three concluding applications. Number one, see yourself right. Number two, see Jesus right. Number three, respond to Jesus right. Number one, see yourself right. Admit that you are spiritually weak, needy, and hurting. Bartimaeus was in a world of darkness, but was surrounded with a crowd of people in a procession with Jesus. It's almost like he's in church. It was supposed to sound like Psalm 42:4, in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. They were with Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. It's like a worship service on the move in a parade. But Bartimaeus is sitting near it, outside of it, in blindness. He's hurting. The name Bartimaeus means, ironically, son of honor. Because the man was not treated with honor, I call it ironic. He was not noticed by most people. Because of the condition of blindness, he was a beggar. As a result, he's sitting by the roadside day after day, begging to survive from the mercy of the crowds. And judging what you know about this crowd, you think there's much mercy to be had? When this man began to shout, what's the response of the crowd? Verse 48, many rebuked him and told him to be silent. Today we would say the crowd canceled him. The application to us is that this blind beggar represents us. It's our condition. We are hurting. Can we admit that to start? The world is filled with insensitive, harsh people who don't care about us. No one seems to care. For the blind man, no one cared but Jesus. But Jesus is all we need. Like Bartimaeus, we were all blind until Jesus stopped and responded to our call for mercy and gave us sight. Like Bartimaeus, we were poor beggars until Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us. We came to Jesus with weakness and need, and he graced us with power and blessing, rescue and salvation. See yourself rightly. Number two, see Jesus rightly. It's faith in Bartimaeus that saw Jesus rightly. We have a story here of a man who's given strong faith in Christ. He's the recipient of life-changing mercy. He saw that this one who had lived for 30 years in an obscure village in Galilee was actually the very Son of David, the one whom prophets long ago had prophesied would come. This man had seen none of the miracles of Jesus. He had witnessed none of his power. He couldn't see. But hearing the reports, he believed them. Hearing reports about Jesus, the blind man Bartimaeus concluded Jesus would be able to heal his blindness. This sort of faith is precious on this earth. This faith connects us to mercy that restores our lives. Again, compared to the rich young man. The rich young ruler in chapter 10 sadly chose wealth over pursuing Jesus, which is an enormous contrast to the blind man's response to Jesus by throwing off his cloak and springing up and following Jesus at once. How the blind man sprang up to come to Jesus and refused to go away from Jesus, but rather followed Jesus on the pathway, certainly makes the 12 disciples of Jesus look tired and sluggish by contrast. Peter later would write 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter wrote it. Mark wrote it in our passage. The whole Bible emphasizes that's not about those who lived during Jesus' time and were able to see Jesus physically when they were alive during those exact years. It's not about those who see Jesus physically. It's about those who see Jesus rightly by faith. Do you believe that Jesus has what you need? Do you believe that he died and rose again in order to show you mercy for your soul? See Jesus rightly, and thirdly, lastly, respond to Jesus rightly. This passage paints for us a picture of the caring heart of Jesus. How do you respond to that? Do you trust in him? Are you serving him by serving others? Nothing has changed about this heart of Jesus in the subsequent 2,000 years. The same Jesus is, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. So the crowd around Jesus was loud and boisterous, and a great crowd. It was active in rebuking one man, but it's one solitary person who got the attention of our Savior. He stopped the crowd, worked a miracle, added to the entourage, added to the kingdom. Remember that Jesus cares for you like this. Jesus extends mercy to you and for you. One cry from one person, "Son of David, have mercy," and he stops and extends mercy. It's the heart of Jesus. It's who he is. Now fast forward. Since Bartimaeus received such mercy, what sort of mercy do you suppose Bartimaeus himself would show to others in his remaining years? Jesus stopped for Bartimaeus. Would Bartimaeus stop for one person? Jesus calls us to have hearts that are tender and merciful to others, stopping to help one at a time. We pray for one at a time. We share the gospel for one at a time. Deacons feed one at a time. We all clothe one at a time. We train and disciple one at a time. We love on one at a time. That's what we say to each one. Respond to Jesus rightly. It's what we'll sing in a moment. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joys immortal flow. Let's pray. Father in heaven,